There is nothing more devastating than a mum burying her child. And this heart-wrenching dynamic cast a shadow over my family, with two of my uncles dying quite young, another dying in a car crash at about 18 years old. My other grandmother died in childbirth. And yes, it certainly did cast a pall over my parents and their families. But there's little also to rival the joy over the birth of a child. And the book of Ruth begins with the death of two sons. Naomi, the mum, is devastated, but it ends with the birth of a son to Ruth, who becomes Naomi's adopted child. And this history takes us from death to life, from devastation to joy, from despair to hope. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. We may wonder if this story has been made up and if this boy really was the grandfather of King David, because it all sounds too good to be true in the end. But no tradition could provide David with a Moabitess great-grandmother if he didn't have a Moabitess as a great-grandmother, and I'll explain that in a moment. In the eyes of any self-respecting Israelite, Moabites were bad to the bone. Both Moabite and Jewish values, though, were shattered in how God worked through Ruth. So I'd suggest today that God turns our world upside down, if you like, but really, he turns it right side up. God turns our values downside up, gets them straight. Well, how? See this in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ recorded in Matthew 1 includes four women, all Gentiles, including Ruth. One was a Hittite, two were Canaanite, and there's Ruth, a Moabite. They're all foreigners. Nor were they paragons of purity. Three of the four could have been stoned for adultery. The exception? Ruth. So maybe we could look at it this way. Don't rely on human ways of evaluating what's important for life. Only trust in God's grace for salvation and life. Why is that so? Why is this upside down way of, or right side up way of things so important? Well, for a start, our view is too limited, and we need to get the big picture of what God is doing. Whether we use traditional values or modern globalist values, humanity has the same problem. Our view is too small, too narrow, too limited. And yes, we're exploring Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Genealogies, as we heard with the kids, were much more important then because biblical culture was based on what we call federal headship or family. It was important to know where you came from, who you came from. Ours is an individualistic society, and that colours every way that we look at the world. I would contend badly, sinfully, fundamentally sinfully. Now, for today, we tell others who we are, for instance, in our resume, in our curriculum vitae, CV, you record your accomplishments, your performance. Back then, your family mattered much more. And Matthew is a Jew writing especially to Jews using a traditional method of establishing Jesus' bona fides. But he does something radical. He shatters the norms of his society by including women. And that was not normal in Jesus' genealogy. And these aren't any old women. They all cut across nice synagogue or church-going standards in some way or another. So let's dig into Ruth. Now, I think most of you know at least a bit of what happened to Naomi and Ruth. They're pretty well known. How many women's Bible studies do you have on Ruth? Yeah, I suggest some of you who have done more than one would be able to come up here and give a very good explanation of everything that's going on in Ruth. Richard and I preached through Ruth 6 years ago, and the events recorded in Ruth are from the time of the judges. Read Judges and you see God repeating the sobering critique. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Despite the darkness of the days of the judges and the despair of personal loss, God brings these people back into his loving, protecting arms. It's a Hebrew literary masterpiece. This is written so amazingly well. And it powerfully tells of how a young Moabite widow allies herself to an older Israelite mother-in-law who's also widowed. And it has so many gems of Hebrew historical prose. Ruth is named 12 times in the book, and 5 references add the Moabites. So it's important to know this. She's an outsider in Bethlehem. Jews and Moabites did not get on. Moabites originate from the incest of Lot with his daughter in Genesis 19. Then they reject Israel in Numbers 22 to 24. They seduce Israel in Numbers 25. They oppress Israel in Judges 3. Religiously, they worship Chemosh, the savage war god, and they're pretty good at war. Politically, they've been ruled by Eglon, the fat king who made Israel serve for 18 years. And any especially young blokes who've read the history there would remember that one. He's killed by Ehud. So this was a strange place for Naomi's family to go to, as supposedly worshippers of the one true God. But, in a nutshell, out of love for Naomi, Ruth abandons her own culture, crying out, "Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." That's in chapter 1. So they return to Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem. You need to grasp the emptiness and devastation of Naomi. It's hard for us to get out of our cultural lenses to see this truly. Because every culture tells you whether you're a nobody or a somebody, and it's easy to critique other cultures with, well, back then, if women didn't have a husband and a child, they thought they were nobody. How primitive. We're way beyond that. How stupid. And that's likely what we think. She felt like a nobody, but let's be realistic about our own cultural blinkers. A lot of us feel a lot lesser if we put on maybe a few kilograms. Well, that sort of thing probably didn't bother Naomi. A bloke at my work is always down on himself because, well, frankly, he's obese. Naomi would probably criticize our modern globalist culture by questioning, why are you so bothered about being overweight, with how you look, by your appearance? Well, it's our culture, isn't it? Everyone has a culture and gets some level of self-esteem out of conforming with the norms of their culture. What their culture tells them. And the culture tells you you're a nobody if you don't have this and that and this. And so you feel like a nobody or a lesser if you don't have that, this and that and this. I do it too. We all easily fall into a culture trap. What's the underlying problem for Naomi? Well, her family line is about to die out. Get that. Her family line is about to die out. And she lives in a time where if you don't have a family name, living in your allotted inheritance in the promised land, that will disappear from your family. We live in a time where if we have a nice family, but our individual accomplishments are poor, we can easily feel lesser or even like a nobody. We get down, we get depressed. But Naomi and Ruth, they face the reverse of that. Your individual achievements don't matter so much. It's more, do I have a family? Do they have a name? Do I have a name that's living on with a place in this world, in the Lord's land of promise? Do I have children? Do I have grandchildren? Do I have a line? And she has, with those values, everything ripped away from her. Everything economic, there's no welfare. Everything social, psychological. And she's devastated. And she goes back to her home place to live what she expects is just a dead-end life, a socially marginalized life, an economically marginalized life. And she does a despairing play on her own name. Naomi means pleasant. And we read in Ruth chapter 1, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? But immediately after that, the writer of Ruth, probably Samuel, inserts a vital little editorial note which hints at the world-shattering change that's about to occur in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and for all of Israel and for all of eternity. And you see it there at the end. Ah, yes, it's coming to a time of prosperity, a barley harvest time. So this is where we're at. Though destitute, needing to rely on the kindness of others, Naomi sees an opportunity for them in Ruth's disposition, in Ruth's character, capturing the attention of Boaz, a close relative of her deceased husband, and realize too the danger for Ruth here. Naomi spells it out very clearly in chapter 2, verse 22, but it's alluded to elsewhere at all as well. It is good, my daughter, that you go out with Boaz's young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. Realize she's an outsider. Anything could happen. But she can go and glean and get food in Boaz's fields safely. So it was risky for her. Potentially, there was the brutal reality of being an outsider. But by God's grace, Boaz fulfills the unique role of a kinsman redeemer. And he takes Ruth as his wife, And their first son effectively becomes Naomi's to preserve the family's inheritance in God's promised land. And yet, even as you know, I've skipped over so much in getting to the end. Even as we hear that story for maybe the 100th time, we should respond with awe, with wonder. This lad is the grandfather of the great King David, the king after God's own heart, through whom the moral chaos of the days of Judges is transformed to order and blessing under God. And then, really, that's the greatest literary masterpiece of the way Ruth is framed. It's a whole narrative, begins in the days of chaotic judges and ends with David, who will be king to end those days of mess up and disaster. But it's going further too. This son, so much needed in order that caring responsibility be extended to two widows for the rest of their days, this son of a Moabite woman and a worthy man of Bethlehem, who live as we're meant to live, seeking to obey God and love him, this son who so easily might not have been, this son is David's ancestor, is Jesus' ancestor. David, of course, is most important as being the mediator of what we call the Davidic covenant, God's promise to Abraham, where God promises a future king in David's house who will reign forever to bring God's saving grace, justice, and peace to people in darkness who now see a great light. And all of that leads to a further thought. Don't rely on human ways of evaluating what's important for life. Why? Well, we tend to look for God in the miraculous, in the amazing, whereas God mostly works in ordinary ways of obedience. If you trust Jesus and seek to follow him, you'll find that life is not a life of a grand gesture, but of daily obedience. There's a stark contrast with the record of the judges, with all of their miracles, the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit, heroic feats, amazing stuff going on. And then here's Ruth with, quiet desperation, grief, even depression for Naomi, yet a steady walk, ultimately, of faith and obedience through the downs and the ups. Yes, those very ordinary, everyday choices to follow God's word, to believe the truth, to stand with God's people, these are the places where God forges greatness. But obedience isn't an end to itself. I'm scoring points with God here. Yay! No. It's a pathway to glory. At the end of the book of Ruth, we find glory shining forth. Naomi beaming with joy. A child of promise nestles in her lap, maybe crying, maybe gurgling, but everything is in testimony to the loving kindness and providence of a merciful God. It's been said by someone that 90% of life is just showing up. As my dad always used to say, we've often talked about it, just get on with it, Ray, just get on with it. So what's the next step? Take it. Don't stop looking that far ahead. You can't see it, really. Be honest. What is the next step? So being available and doing our duty. Yeah, I know it's a four-letter word. Shouldn't be used today. Doing our duty as to the Lord. They are the essential components of basic faithfulness. God wants us to be faithful. to live ordinary lives in subordinary, sin-filled times. Boaz and Ruth, yeah, they were like that, ordinary people who lived faithful lives. In contrast to the book of Judges, Ruth contains no miracles. It's life as usual. But from God's viewpoint, life as usual has eternal value. Most of us live in places like Bethlehem with folk like these. Yeah. So do you recognize that you walk amongst royalty? Richard often mentions it. I hope you hear it when he says it. Because when the final story is sung, we'll gasp to find out that the great battles were actually ones that we witnessed by people who we know. And there are no insignificant moments. There are no unimportant people in the story of God's family. So we can trust in this God who provides, who gives us more than we can ever ask or imagine, the God of loving kindness and tender mercies. And let's be honest. Many Christians say things like, "Lord, I'll gladly bear the cross and follow you." Jesus confronted someone saying exactly that in the gospel accounts. But in our hearts, you know, we have the small clauses at the back of that or at the bottom of this mental contract with God. We would add things like, "Yeah, bear our cross, but if it's lightweight, collapsible, transferable with a money-back guarantee, yeah, I'll bear that sort of cross, Jesus, I'm with you." But if you're a Christian, what he's really talking about when he calls us to take up the cross in living an ordinary life, I'm not saying anything particularly heroic here, but in living an ordinary life, make sure you look good on wood. Because that's what it's about. Think about it. Sometimes life is not fair, but this life is not all there is to life. It's the foyer to the future with the Father. It's glory ahead. And maybe even some sprinkles of glory at this time, and maybe especially at a time like Christmas. Finally, let's be honest. Behind all of this is we tend to prefer our ways, my way really, you know, forget yours. But God, as I've spoken about, turns our ways upside down, or if you like, right side up. It's easy to read Ruth as a traditional tale. Girl gets guy, has babies, everything's fine. They lived happily ever after. And that's traditional society. And yet, if you read it carefully, you see at almost every point, this history just cuts across traditional society. For example, traditional society says blood is thicker than water. The important thing is family. Naomi tries to send Ruth back to her family. And she says, I don't want that. I want a relationship with someone who has the same relationship with the Lord God that I now do. I don't want blood ties. I want grace to be the relationship that counts most for me, to be the basis of all that's most important. So Ruth and Naomi, on the basis of God's costly grace, they create, a non-traditional family. Two women, Ruth the breadwinner. That's the family that saves Naomi's skin. Secondly, traditional values say something like, interracial marriage, not good, not good. But the salvation of the whole world comes to us through interracial marriage. And that's what this story is about. Just like the salvation of the whole world comes through children of incest, Tamar. Now it comes through an interracial marriage. It's almost a way of God telling us, I don't care what sinful worldly standards are. God says, I love to turn them upside down. or right side up. That means I'll often make things that you think are great to be of no account, and things that you think are a waste of space to be the things that count. Jesus stated it bluntly, the last shall be first and the first last. Third, traditional society says, yeah, men are better than women, of course. Well, the amazing thing at the climax of this book, written 2,500 years ago, proves it's God's revelation, because no ordinary bloke would have written this at the close to his account. You see what happens here. You get the women of Bethlehem telling Naomi, Naomi, your daughter-in-law Ruth loves you and is better to you than seven sons. Now, seven's the perfect number, so the women are proclaiming Ruth is better to you than an infinite number of sons. Wow. How in the world, out of any ancient culture, did this summation come? Well, it didn't come out of their worldview, did it? The point is that the world standards are foolish and short-sighted. God in the Bible effectively says things like, I work through the second son, not the first. I work through the unattractive woman, not the attractive woman. I work through the poor, not the rich. If you think you're saved by works, by your performance, by scoring points in any way that you might think of with God, then you could look at someone else who doesn't have your beliefs and say, I'm better than you. You could easily do that. But if you're saved by sheer grace, which is what the gospel says, not by anything you can bring to the table, but by what Jesus has done, and only that, Jesus plus nothing, then you look at any other person and you realize, well, you know, I see how sinful I am. They have to be better than me. Why? Why is that? Because your relationship with God is not based on being better somehow. This should be the death of prejudice. It's based on what Jesus has done. So we've seen that Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus. What does that mean? One last thing, in a small but potent way. Ruth points us to the one who comes out of her, the one who's her descendant. Ruth left her father's house, left her own country. She became an outsider. She risked so much to serve, to become a servant. She endured trials and rejection. Does she remind you of anyone? See, the one Ruth points to, what he did. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, his love. He emptied himself. He died for us. Left the ultimate riches to take on the ultimate poverty. When you see that, and that thrills you, and that fills you, and you take it to heart at the core of your being, then it changes you, because he works by his Spirit. It's not just an intellectual idea. That's interesting. Shall we debate this? No! It fills your heart, and then you start living for glory like Ruth. Jesus shows God wants friendship with his people. He's not just saying, obey me, although he certainly says that. He says, I'm coming to you. I'll spend time with you. I'll die on the cross and rise again for you. Will you believe this? You should trust. He's saying, trust in all that I've done for my people. Become my friend with all my people across time and space. It's called the church. And Christmas is all about that. It shows God's love. Yet you'll never be like Ruth until you become like the one to whom Ruth points. So look to Jesus by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this story is so amazing and yet so true. It's your amazing grace to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit. Help us to see who you are, that we might trust in you for all that we are and for all that we can be in you. And in his name we pray. Amen. And we're going to sing, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go.